Next is that Paul is wrapping up his letter to the church in Rome. He's wrapping up a letter where he has laid out, in essence, the closest thing we have to a systematic theology of the Christian faith. He has boldly proclaimed the gospel of grace to the church in Rome. And now, as he concludes the letter, he also is going to explain part of why he writes the letter, and also take some time to send his greetings to some people that he does know there. Because while he had never been to the Roman church, while he had never not been to Rome itself, he does know many people there. And so let's read Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. Paul writes, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask that you receive her in the Lord in the way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Amplatius, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Statius. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are of the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work very hard for the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerys, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings." And I bet you didn't know that's how you pronounced all those names. And it may not be, but I've learned through the years that whenever you get to a biblical name that doesn't look quite right, if you just say it like you know what you're saying, everybody will think, "Oh, so that's how that's said." So that's my philosophy on names. I'm sure some of their mothers would be greatly grieved at how I pronounce their names, but oh well, they're not around, so it's not my problem. What I want you to notice, though, is that Paul begins with a commendation. And his commendation, and I want us to look at this a little more closely, and then we're just going to make some reflections on some of the different things that Paul says. But look at the first two verses again. It says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask that you receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been a great help to many people, including me." Hey, one of the things you need to know is that most scholars believe that Phoebe is most likely the one who delivered this letter. That Paul had written the letter, he knew Phoebe was going to Rome, so he sends the letter with Phoebe, and she is the delivery person bringing the letter to the church in Rome. And so Paul commends her to the Roman Christians and asks them to help her in any way that they can. He commends her, first of all, as a sister. He says that she is a sister in Christ. He's, in other words, saying, no, you've never met or even heard of her, but because you are both in Christ, God has made you family. He's saying that there is an automatic bond between strangers who both love the Lord. And so Paul calls on that bond. He says, welcome your sister Phoebe. But then notice he also commends her as a deaconess. All right. If you look at your footnotes in the NIV and most other translations, it gives the word deaconess as an alternative reading for servant. Now, what you need to understand here is this, that's actually what the word deacon means. Deacon simply means servant. But this is especially significant, however, with Phoebe, because she is called a servant slash deacon of the church in Cenchrea. Okay, Paul uses the exact same term he uses in Timothy when he describes the qualities of deacons. So a question we need to ask is, why do the NIV and other translations translate it as servant? Well, I think the answer is unfortunately pretty simple and obvious. And that is that the translators were afraid of the heat it would cause to call a woman a deacon, so they called her a servant instead. All right? I don't want to make a huge ordeal about this, but I think that in many churches, in most churches in fact, that we have done a disservice to women, and we've done more a greater disservice to the church even than we've done to the women. Because we've denied the role that women played in the early church, and that I believe God wants women to play even in our church today. Okay, so Paul commends Phoebe as a sister and as a deaconess, and then third, he commends her as a benefactress. Notice the way that verse 2 ends. For she has been a great help to many people, including me. Okay, apparently Phoebe is an individual of some wealth who has used her finances to provide for Paul and likely others in the ministry. She has been one of Paul's benefactors. She has helped pay for what he has been able to do. But the next, Paul goes on and he continues with a greeting of a number of individuals starting in verse 3. For the sake of time and so that my status of saying all the names correctly, because it sounded nice and clean, so that I won't contradict myself by saying them differently the second time through, we're not going to read the whole section again, but I do want to make note of a number of things Paul says. Okay, first of all, what I want us to note in these many greetings is I want us to notice the diversity. And notice the diversity, first of all, of the church. The diversity, first of all, of race. Okay, notice that Priscilla and Aquila, Paul specifically mentions Priscilla, Aquila, and some of his relatives. Now, Priscilla and Aquila, and obviously Paul's relatives, are Jews. Others on the list, because of their names, we can pretty well assume are Gentiles. All right, so in the Church of Rome, you have a church that is made up of Jew and Gentile. And as we know, in Paul's day, those were pretty much like oil and water. The Jews and Gentiles did not like one another. They did not normally associate with one another. So in the church in Rome, there was a unique place of diversity of race. But then secondly, notice that there is a diversity of social status. Amplitus, Urbanus, Hermes, Philologus, and Julia are common slave names. Aristobulus, mentioned in verse 10, was most likely the grandson of Herod the Great and a friend of the emperor. Narcissus was a rich and powerful freedman who exercised great influence on the emperor Claudius. Okay, do you see what great contrast of social status there is in the church in Rome? In the church in Rome, you had common household slaves on the one hand and rich and powerful Roman aristocrats on the other. In fact, can you think of some of the dynamics that could have taken place in some of the early churches in this slave-master relationship? I mean, what happens when a slave becomes an elder in a church that his master attends? All right? And yet what we can see in the church in Rome is that there is a great diversity here, and I believe that diversity was an incredible strength. But then third, notice that there's also a diversity of religious status. Alexander and Rufus are very likely the sons of Simon of Cyrene, who was forced by Roman soldiers to carry Jesus' cross. All right? Think also of the fact that, so you've got them, they were there from the beginning. The Jews had a whole lifetime of being taught the scriptures in the synagogue, and yet the Gentiles, who are part of the Roman church, were undoubtedly only been exposed to the Word of God for a very short time. All right, they had very seasoned missionaries in Priscilla and Aquila, and they undoubtedly had brand new converts in many of those who had recently come to Christ. There was a great diversity in religious status. There were people all along the journey from different places. But then fourth, notice that there was great diversity of gender. It's interesting that 9 out of the 26 people that Paul mentions by name are women. All right, now that doesn't seem that strange to us in our modern America context and culture. But you need to understand how incredibly rare this would be in Paul's day. Men didn't talk with women in public, let alone reference them by name in a letter designed to be read aloud in public. All right? For Paul to even call these women out by name was probably very shocking, especially to the Jewish parts of his audience. It's also interesting that 4 of the 9 women are specifically singled out as, quote, hard workers. Okay? Tryphena and Trivosa's names mean delicate and dainty. And Paul plays off that by calling them those women who work hard for the Lord. Now, I'm a little offended at this, but it's interesting that Paul says nothing about any of the men being hard workers. He only mentions that about the women. All right? Priscilla, when Paul mentions her in verse 3, he mentions her before her husband. And the same thing occurs in 3 other places where she is mentioned by name in the New Testament. Now, that is really strange in first century writings. And what most scholars agree is that what that means is that by mentioning her name first, Paul is acknowledging her leadership role. She was the dominant leader. She was the one out front. All right? But then the 5th thing I want us to see in Paul's many greetings is the unity of the Roman church. All right? 4 times Paul describes his friends as being in Christ. 5 times Paul describes his friends as, quote, in the Lord. 2 times he uses the language of sister and brother. All right, do you see how the closeness that Paul is describing? He mentions their house churches. Well, question, how do you think their house churches were divided up? Did they have weak churches and strong churches? Did they have Jewish house churches and Gentile house churches? Did they have slave churches and free churches? I don't think so. They had a unity in the midst of their diversity. They were coming from all sorts of different places. They were coming from all sorts of different statuses. They were coming from different genders and different races. And yet when they came together at the foot of the cross, guess what? They were all on the same playing field. You see, whenever people come to God on the basis of Jesus Christ, every difference is reduced to the trivial aspects. No matter how great our differences appear to be on the surface, when we come to Jesus very clearly understanding what He has done for us, how desperately we all need Him, how Paul's message of grace applies to all of us, then we're all on the same playing field. Then the only way that we have any access to God is through the incredible grace of Jesus Christ. And when we recognize that, the external barriers around us begin to fall away. They just are not that important anymore. In fact, they're not important at all. And so, kind of gone through this rather quickly, but let's just spend a little time with some applications. And let me just begin with, and some of these are a struggle for us, because I don't think that we, you know, here at New Hope, there's a few things here that God's not opened the door for us yet in some respects, especially this first one. But the first thing I want us to see as an application point from this passage is that an exclusively white church is a weak church. All right? Modern American Christianity, I'm afraid, is very racially segregated. You have white churches, you have Hispanic churches, you have black churches. We even shared the building for a while with the Chinese church. And sometimes, like with the Chinese church, a lot of that is language-based. But a lot of it is because we have not allowed the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring the kind of transformation that brings us together in the midst of our diversity. You see, we need to experience the Holy Spirit's ability to create unity in the midst of diversity. And I believe that Satan constantly attacks us along racial issues. He loves playing one race, one culture against another. And you know, one of the realities is every race has various cultural aspects to it. And in that, one thing that we often miss is that every culture has aspects about it that are antithetical to God. All right? You know, we moved here from New Mexico 11 years ago. And as soon as we moved here, we were kind of in awe of how radically different the culture is. The culture we came from was kind of the best way I could describe it is that Roswell was a depressed economy. The best jobs in the community were school administrators, teachers, et cetera, et cetera. There was no industry. There was no white collar jobs. Most people in the town that we moved from either worked for the schools, the welfare system, or government, or basic services. And so as a result of that, when we moved to Lawrence, Kansas, in the middle of this Midwestern work ethic, man, we just thought this was wonderful. And it seemed so much more godly than the welfare-based economy and culture that created that we came out of. But as time wore on, I began noticing that in many ways, the Midwestern work ethic is just as antithetical to God's plan for us as the, you know, welfare-based economy culture is. It just looks better. It just looks nicer. But when people are working 70 hours a week and have no time for family and for God, then it's just as ultimately destructive. And so what's interesting here is that a lot of times what we do with our cultural and racial differences is we look down at those who are different than us because we can see quite clearly what the problems are in their culture without taking an honest look and recognizing that our culture is also just as twisted. It just looks differently. We're just more comfortable with it. You know, it's another one of those places where normal's what you know no matter how screwed up it is. And it's hard to recognize normal being destructive until you step back and look from it. You see, I believe that the church has an incredible opportunity to trust in God's ability to bring unity. And bring unity among different cultures, unity among different races. And do you realize what a draw it will be for the power of the gospel if and when people look to the church and see that the church is breaking down racial and cultural barriers? But folks, let's be honest about it. We are not allowing God to work this way. Take a look at most Christian churches. Most are 90% or more of a single race. And I think that's something that we need to be repentant of. That's something we need to take to God. I don't know the answer for it. But I think it's something that we need to be actively praying about. Because I believe that God wants to bring more greater racial diversity within His church. But then secondly, we also need to see that a middle-class church is a weak church. Do you realize that God wants both the rich and the poor to worship together? Do you realize that there are things that God wants the rich to learn from the poor? And there are things that He wants the poor to learn from the rich. You know, it's interesting when you hear people talk, you know, when you hear people talk about doing mission work in third world countries and stuff. And you hear of the faith and you hear of the trust that people have in God and you hear of the incredible work that God's doing in their lives. It's not uncommon to hear missionaries or people from those places to come back to America and be incredibly sad at how little passion there is for Jesus here. You know, Debbie and I, when I was in college, one of my fond memories is and this goes into this whole diversity thing too. Several Sundays I went and preached in this small church, small black church in a West Texas town. And West Texas, even in the 80s, I don't know how much it's changed now, was an incredibly prejudicial place. Because the town was a farming town, farming and oil town, and most of the town was pretty nice. You know, it's a nice, typical Texas town where everything's neat, everything's, you know, brick houses, etc., nice sidewalks, etc., etc. But then when I got the directions to get to this house, and I'd been through this little, not to the house, to the church, I'd been through this community many times, and I'd never seen this side of town. But when I went to this church to preach, the directions and took the turn, all of a sudden I left pavement and I was driving on dirt roads. And the houses were barely shacks, and the church building was falling apart in many ways. And yet, when we got there, it was amazing, just during the prayer time, to see the faith of these poor, oppressed, the poor, oppressed minority, who were not welcome in the same church of my denomination that was the white church in town that had lots of money, lots of opportunities. Now, there was, you know, there probably were one or two black families in that church, but you know the sense where there's not welcome there. But the thing that struck me in spending the time, a little bit of time that I did with them there, was they were not well educated in Scripture. They didn't have the greatest theology. They didn't have, you know, they didn't know near as many verses as the white church on the other side of town. But they had a faith that went so much deeper than anything I'd been exposed to at that point. And folks, there is a powerful thing that takes place when we allow God to bring unity in the midst of that diversity. And many times it is a struggle because you have struggles of, you know, those who have more wealth feeling pressured to take care of those who are struggling. And those who are struggling sometimes can feel an entitlement that those who have more should give more, etc., etc. And yet, even through those struggles, there is great opportunities for God's grace. There's great opportunities for learning. There's great opportunities, even when it goes badly, to discover how Romans 8:28 applies even there. And so I think it's important for us to recognize that a middle-class church is a weak church. I mean, think about it. The church in Rome had both slaves and aristocrats. And so what does that mean for us? It means that we should have people on all ends of the economic spectrum. And that we can all learn from one another. Because that's one of the beauty and powers of a gospel of grace. But then third, from this passage, I hope we can see that an exclusively male leadership is an illusion. All right? Growing up, I worshipped in churches that attempted to pretend that the men led the church. Oh, they acknowledged that the women were a big help, but the men held up this pretense that they made all the decisions. Well, let me give you a technical Greek term for that. It's spelled B-O-L-O-G-N-A. All right? For example, the first church I worked at had two men who were deacons. And this church had their system set up where they had all these deacons and every deacon was in charge of special ministries. All right, and they were really proud. I don't remember how many they had. I think they had like 24 deacons at the time. So they had 24 deacons who were, you know, in charge, had authority over these special ministries. All right? And two of the men who were the deacons, their title was Deacons of Special Events. Now, that's a pretty nice title, but do you know why they were Deacons of the Special Events? Well, I figured this out about 3 months into working at this church. And what happened was, on Friday night, we were having, they had an annual teacher appreciation banquet where they would cook a nice meal and they would celebrate those who've taught in the Bible class program through the year. And so on this day, it was a Friday, I'm working in the office, and just right after lunch, these two women show up. And they start cleaning, and they clean out the refrigerator, they put a ham in the oven, they start decorating, they set the tables, they make everything really nice, and they work all afternoon long. And it started at 6 o'clock, so I think I just stayed there the whole time because I had a part in it too and stuff. And about 5:45, guess what happens? Their husbands show up and look around and nod their heads and say, yeah, it all looks great. And their husbands were the deacons of special events. Because you see, this church, their theology would not allow there to be women ministry leaders or, pray tell, women deaconesses. So instead, they declared that their husbands were the deacons of special events, when anyone with a brain that could look at it would say, wait a second, it's their wives who are doing the ministry. And it was just that. It was a ministry. It was a blessing to the church. And the problem there was not in the ministry being done, but in the denial that took place and trying to pretend that there were men in charge, so to speak. You see, if a church is totally dependent upon what the men do, I think most churches would crumble in a matter of days. Paul understood the value of women who served and led in the Roman church. He knew firsthand of Priscilla's ability to teach. Remember, it was Priscilla and Aquila who took Apollos aside and instructed him when he knew only the baptism of John. All right? Women have always had a very significant role in every church that has ever been, going all the way back to the first century. In fact, that's one of the amazing things in this whole gender struggle, is that the church is really what began the transformation that has allowed many women to come out of many oppressive places. Some people look at some of Paul's teaching and et cetera and say, oh, well, Paul was, he's as male chauvinist as they come and yada, yada, yada. But if you really look at history, and if you look at what has been the outgrowth of these teachings, it is amazing what has broken loose for women because, in part, to a great part, because of what Christianity has brought. Right? You say, well, why didn't Paul spell all that out real clearly? Well, for one thing, it's because in Paul's day, Paul's mission was to bring the good news of Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes through him to everyone. And if he would have spelled out what I think some of God's plans, God's hopes for gender relations and gender struggles right at the beginning, then all the focus would have been on that. All the focus and point and scrutiny would have been on what was going on for women rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ. But instead, what we can see is as the gospel of grace begins to sink in, as Paul's statements like he makes in Galatians that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male or female, slave or free, as those began to take root and take heart, there began to be much greater opportunities for women to move out from under the male oppression that they were in. But what I want you to see here is that Paul understood, even as he writes this letter to the book of Romans, how important it is to acknowledge and speak directly to and about the women in the church who were helping the cause of the gospel of Christ. So in conclusion, as we look at these things about the importance of diversity in race, diversity in economics, diversity in gender, I think the conclusion that we need to draw from all of this is that unity in diversity is evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit. Unity in diversity, that when we are able to come together in spite of different backgrounds economically, in spite of different backgrounds educationally, in spite of different backgrounds religiously, in spite of different socio-economical status, and when we are able to function as the body of Christ, then it presents an incredible witness to a world that is constantly moving into its separate camps. Excuse me. Unity in the midst of diversity is a powerful evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you and we just confess right up front, Lord, that our tendency is to constantly migrate toward people that are like us. People who like the same kind of activities. People who have a similar culture. People who believe similarly to the way we do. And yet, Lord, I believe that one of the goals of your gospel of grace is to remove those barriers and to draw us together not on the basis of our similarities, but on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would empower us to remove those barriers. And Lord, I know that we can't go out and drag people in of different genders of different races, different cultures. But I do know, Lord, that we can be open to your Spirit's leading of anything that we are doing or do at some point that makes it difficult for someone of another race or another culture to be part. And so, Lord, we just want to repent, first of all, Lord, of our tendency to live exclusively. And we just ask, Lord, that you would open doors of opportunity to bring greater diversity into the body of New Hope. But not just New Hope, Lord, but into the Christian body as a whole, Lord. And we just pray for opportunities and for your working, Lord, in ways that brings the kind of diversity that the Roman church had. Because, Lord, we believe that there is great strength there and a great witness there. And so, Lord, we pray for unity in the midst of our diversity. And we just pray that you would lead us as you have designed our path to be. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we love you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we leave this week, let me just remind you of what Paul has been saying all along through the book of Romans. And that is that God is glad to be with you. Because we are saved by grace through faith. And because of that salvation by grace through faith, not through our works, that even as we are convicted by the whiteness of the makeup of our church, that God is not mad at us because of that. And that yes, He wants to bring change and He wants to bring movement in His direction. But He is still glad to be with us. Because Jesus' last words on the cross were, "It is finished. It's paid in full." And so no matter where you are right now, no matter where you are this week, you can know that your sin has been paid for and God is glad to be with you. And when we know that, we can get up every day, we can get up after every failure, and we can stand on our feet, and we can move forward. Because we can know that God is still glad as glad can be to be with us. And so with that thought, we are dismissed.